Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Once again, to chapter 15. We looked at this chapter last week and noted that the three parables that Jesus tells in this chapter all really go together. They're all make up Jesus' answer to the Pharisees in their complaint in verse 2. So I'm going to begin reading the first two verses and then read what we traditionally call the parable of the prodigal son, beginning in verse 11. So please listen carefully as once again we read God's holy word. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." Verse 11. "He said, 'A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me a share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days after, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men."' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" I'll end our reading there this morning. Several years ago, I got an invitation in the mail from a local Chevy dealer to come and test drive the latest model of something. I don't remember which Chevy model it was. Now, I was at the time not in the market for a car. I didn't have any money for a new car. I had no need for a new car. But I went the next week to test drive this car. Again, not because I have any interest or intention of buying a car, but because that mailing promised to me a $50 gift card just for showing up and test driving this car. Now, I wasn't dishonest about this, but I really wasn't there really for the reason why they wanted me to be there. Their intention was quite different from mine. My motive was just to get something out of this. And so I went and test drove this car. I want to challenge you with a question as we begin this morning, and also a question that I'll end with this morning. Why are you here this morning? Why are you here this morning? Is it because of your love for God? Is it your love of a gracious God? The reason you ought to be here this morning is the grace of God that has invited you here. And yet many people will sit in churches today or will throughout this week believe they have a relationship to God or identify with Him for many other reasons. Many reasons other than what He intends, other than His grace and their love for Him. I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this parable this morning. I think the familiarity of this parable, this maybe Jesus' most well-known parable, even in pop culture, along with the traditional title for it, The Prodigal Son, provides some hindrances to us to understanding fully and rightly what Jesus is communicating and answering the Pharisees here. This is the longest of the parables, that as they're recorded at least in the Gospels. And there are many details beyond maybe just the familiar outline that we have in our head of a son who leaves and squanders his wealth and then is welcomed back. And so I hope you will take with me a fresh and careful look at what Jesus is saying, what He's displaying in this fascinating and incredible story this morning. A story that's really, going back to what we traditionally call this parable, a story that's really about the Father. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. It's really a story about the Father and His love. And in fact, not just about His son, but about His sons. Equally about both of them. The climax of this parable is about the older son that didn't work his way into the traditional title, as we'll see. And that relates to the lesson and challenge that Jesus is putting to the Pharisees here in this parable. Again, we began last week noting that these three parables are Jesus' answer to verse 2, the complaint that this man eats with tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus tells these three parables to explain why He eats with sinners. Why does He receive them and welcome them and show them friendship and kindness in an intimate way even. He tells these parables to explain His gracious offer to sinners and even His relationship with those who respond to Him. And so our goal this morning is to learn something of the grace of God again and how He pursues sinners, and why they would, why you would or should be drawn to Him as well. And I want to do that this morning walking through what I see as five different scenes in this parable. And at each point understand both the cultural background of the actual story and the point as well at each point of seeing the comparisons that are being made and the lessons for us in seeing our great salvation in this. So the first scene I'm calling, as you see in your outline, a rebellious request. A rebellious request. Verse 12 tells us about the younger of these two sons that he requests his part of the inheritance. Now, being the younger of two sons, the older son, the firstborn, would get a double portion. And so his would be one-third of his father's estate. It's not unheard of that a father in this time, in ancient Israel, would maybe if he was getting very aged and unable to take care of the estate really in any way, he might turn over some control, some of the operations and authority in terms of the estate to his sons. Crucial to understanding this parable is understanding in terms of that culture and time, that a son would never make this request of his father on his own. He would never request all that was coming to him while his father was living. That's what happened when the father died. And so this request clearly communicates an impatience on the younger son's part for his father to die. A lack of trust of his father, a lack of willingness to continue in a circumstance where his father had control over all that belonged to the family. And Middle Eastern commentators have been noting for centuries that this request is a clear indication, essentially, that the younger son wishes the father dead. He would rather have him dead. He's impatient for that time. He just wants the money. In fact, verse 13, it says he gathered everything together. That translates a Greek word that, when it's used in an economic setting, means to basically turn everything into cash, to liquidate it. That was his goal, and we're told not many days later he did that. He was in something of a hurry. He did this quickly, probably taking a lower price than he could have, especially in that culture, selling things quickly, just turning it into cash, and leaving for a distant country. This younger son, the picture is of a younger son who is eager to break his relationship with his father. Just another note is he doesn't actually request what is by using the normal term for inheritance. There's a Greek word that's translated inheritance throughout the New Testament. He doesn't use that traditional word. He uses a rare word here. The regular word for inheritance implies a lot more than just the monetary value that would be coming to him. It implies a lot of responsibility that comes with that inheritance, inheriting the heritage that he had, inheriting responsibility to maybe an aging mother or other relatives that were still in the community. It's a responsibility to the community and caring for this land and the community that's been passed down probably from generation to generation. He wants none of that responsibility, it would seem. He just wants freedom to get the money out of it and leave. He wants control himself. As we think about what this pictures in terms of our relationship to God, God's relationship to sinners, it's a painful, realistic picture of humanity and rebellion against God. Aside from God's grace and changing our hearts, we want to be rid of him. Naturally, in our sin, we don't trust God. We don't love him as Father. We want to control our own lives. We don't see our lives as a stewardship given to us from God, as joyfully being dependent on him as our Creator and Father. We sort of, like the younger son, imagine ourselves to be autonomous. And it amounts to sinners wishing that God were dead. Psalm 14 summarizes this situation in verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And the conclusion, verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. It was a picture of humanity's rebellion against God. And before I move to the next point, note also that in the parable, the father lets him go. A Middle Eastern father probably wouldn't have let him go without rebuke and maybe punishment. But the father here lets him go. He doesn't refuse him or immediately punishment. And so also God has given a will that allows people to choose against him, to choose a rebellion that we naturally do for a time. Well, the second theme I'm calling waste and despair. Waste and despair. Look at verse 13. The second half of verse 13. He went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, this is where we get the word prodigal. This is why he's called the prodigal son, because prodigal means lavish spending, even wasteful spending. And that's how he gets this title. There's a Jewish ceremony from ancient Israel, first century and even before, called the Kazaza ceremony, where a small village, and virtually all life was small village life back then. They would have an earthen jar, and the community would come and smash this earthen jar in front of someone and pronounce them cut off from the community. When would they do that? They would do that in front of someone who had lost their inheritance, who had lost their heritage among the Gentiles, who had somehow squandered their wealth among the Gentiles. Now, this is something that this young man likely would face, or something like this. Certainly the general contempt and wrath of the family and the community if he were to return. So we find he's lost all of his wealth, but he still doesn't return. He won't return and face this. And see how he descends in this passage from one thing to the next in a terrible circumstance. In verse 14, it talks about a famine that comes. He's in poverty, and then he's hungry. And then the only job that he can find is working with pigs. Why does Jesus put that job into his parable? Well, that would be sort of the lowest of the low that a Jew could do, is working with pigs. In fact, a Jew would refuse that kind of work, even in the face of starvation. Such was the cultural disgust for pigs. Ken Bailey comments on this. He says the Middle East still, today, he means, still detests the pig. The Muslim and the Jew by dictates of religion, the Christian for the most part even by choice. The repulsiveness of the notion of feeding swine for someone whose culture and tradition loathes pigs is difficult to communicate, he says. So even though this man was in rebellion and may not have cared so much for all of the rules with which he was brought up, even culturally it would have been understood that this would have been so repulsive for him to do. In verse 16, we find he's still starving. He wants what the pigs are eating even, but these pods, humans can't digest them, and so he can't even eat that way. And so we're to understand that the pigs now are better off than this young man. And then we read the sad words at the end of verse 16. No one was giving anything to him. Now he's utterly alone in addition to all of this. And in this, I think, is pictured the utter hopelessness and despair and foolishness of supposed autonomy for humans, of rejecting their Creator and His laws and His grace, supposing that we can live independent of Him, in rebellion against what He has given and what He requires, failing to see the foolishness and the consequences of sin. This is where it leads. Sin is destructive of your life. This is sort of an illustration of the goal and the end of sin. It's to wreck your life, to suck away everything good, to leave you utterly hopeless and alone. Now, whether you feel the fullness of that in this life or not, you might not. It might not descend that low, but certainly you will after death when it's too late. Those who never come to accept the grace of God and submit to His Lordship, He will leave them to their sin and the consequences of their sin for eternity. Well, the third scene then is his plan to get food and regain respect. Let me explain this. He is now at his lowest point, and in verse 18, he makes this plan. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now the question is this repentance? Has he come to repentance at this point? Now that's the traditional, most common understanding of what's happening at this point in the story. But I don't think that's where he is yet. He's not yet at the point of repentance here in these verses. What brought him to this idea? I will go and do this. I will go and say this in verse 17. Well, it's not what's mentioned that brought him to his senses, literally brought him to himself. Is not his sin against his father or his broken relationship with his father. What brought him to this plan? It's they have food, and I don't. And I need to do something about that. The problem he sees is he's lost all his money, and he doesn't have any food. He's hungry. Not his broken relationship with his father. And so his proposal at the end of this statement is to work his way back into some means, some wealth, and maybe work his way back into respect in the community again. Let me work as a servant. He doesn't propose a relationship with his father as he had before. Now you might say still, this verse 18 and 19 really sound like repentance, even confessing sin. I would point out first that the second half of verse 18 is nearly exactly what Pharaoh says in Exodus chapter 10. In his false manipulative repentance to get what he wanted from Moses and from the Israelites. And that's maybe an intended parallel in language there. But the biggest reason, I think, to understand that he's not yet actually come to repentance is, remember, all these three parables are a unit. They're part of one answer that Jesus gives to the Pharisees. And a major point of the first two parables is the search for that which is lost, that cannot find itself. The lost sheep, especially a lost coin, cannot find themselves. They have to be found. A long search is undergone. And the one who searches takes on some sort of burden to find that which is lost. Certainly the same point is illustrated here. That this lost son cannot find himself. He cannot find the Father and bring himself into a right relationship with his Father himself. It's not till the Father comes to him that we find him coming to real repentance. So he didn't find himself. He still does not love the Father. He proposes to work his way back into favor with his Father. So then the fourth scene is one of costly love and true repentance. Look at verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. It's important, again, to keep a silent, invisible, but an important character in this parable in mind. And that is the community, the village that would see these events. The father knows what the son will face when he comes back into the village, totally disgraced, having lost, not only rebelled against his father, broken that relationship, but lost his inheritance among the Gentiles. He knows the contempt, maybe this breaking off ceremony that he'll face. And so he runs to meet him. When he's a long way off, he runs to meet him before he faces that shame in the community. And understand that an older, dignified man in that culture would never run. He would never run. That's what little kids did in playing, and partly because it would involve gathering up all of his robes and exposing his legs. That was shameful as well, along with the shame of running for an older, distinguished man. So this reckless, childish, even shameful behavior, the father takes upon himself to meet his son before he gets to the village. If he accepts and fully welcomes his son, he will be welcomed into the village as well. It's a display of costly, unexpected love for the son. That's what it's meant to be. And so here is the point at which the son comes to repentance. Not in response to his hunger alone, but in response to seeing his father's love and willingness to receive him. And so he says in verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Just like he planned to say, right? No, not quite. He drops the end of his speech. He didn't state his plan this time. He just confesses his unworthiness. He dropped the request to work. And it's simply a confession of unworthiness. Now he has no plan. He throws himself on the mercy and the plan of the Father, whatever that would be. He began the story by wanting and taking control of everything from the Father, and now he gives his entire future into the mercy of his Father. But the Father responds in verse 22 by telling the servants to get the best robe or the first robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. And so having done nothing to deserve it, the Father restores him to an honored place in his household, restores him fully as an honored son in his household. And in this we should see the character of God and the loving offer of the gospel in this. That God took on himself a humiliating posture to come out to mankind, as it were. To be shamed in view of the whole world, as this Father was, to offer grace to you and to me before it was too late. It was a costly demonstration of his love. That, as Paul says, while we were yet sinners. That's what's pictured here. While the Son is still far off, before he's been reconciled to the Father, before the Father knows what he's planning or what he's thinking, he goes to him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in taking on the shame and the punishment for your rebellion, for your sin on the cross, Jesus endures the anguish of rejected love, of a broken relationship that should be yours, that you deserve. And so having done nothing to deserve it, like the younger son here, having done nothing to deserve it, having also in repentance abandoned your inclination to do it on your own or to work your way back into favor and acceptance, God welcomes you into his family as a son, as a daughter. And like the father in the parable, God doesn't offer to you a deal. You know, okay, well, why don't you work for me, serve for me for a while, we'll see how you do, and we'll talk about this again. Upon your repenting and casting yourself on the mercy of God, admitting that you have nothing to offer, that your relationship is broken, you're welcomed with the full rights, the full honor of sons and daughters of the King forever. Loved as Jesus is loved, as perfect, obedient children. And so like the prodigal son, if you have repented and thrown yourself on the mercy of God, you now live with neither the fear of punishment. You've been accepted and welcomed at the expense of God, despite all of your sins. The accusations of sin, the accusations of Satan, now and forever cannot stick to you. The price has been paid. You live neither in fear of punishment nor in any hope of earning anything beyond what you already have, what's already yours. The prodigal son's proposal that he work as a hired servant now it doesn't work. It makes no sense. He's an honored son of the household again. And salvation is yours. Well, this still isn't the whole story. In the final scene, we realize the other son is lost as well. And so the final scene is another broken relationship, as I've called it. The older son comes from the fields. He hears there's a party going on, and he asks what's going on. He's told that his younger brother has come back, and the party's for him. And in verse 28, we read, he became angry and was not willing to go in. When the older son now sees the true character of the Father, when he sees the fullness of his Father's love and grace, he stays outside. He refuses to go in and participate in what the Father is doing and celebrating. And so we have this amazing reversal in this parable. where the outsider son who had left is now inside and being celebrated. And the son who was there all along is now outside, refusing to go in. And the disobedient son has been restored. And the son who's been obedient all along is now disobedient and estranged. And yet we read of the father coming out and pleading with him, graciously pleading with him to join in as well. But the son just goes on to complain and accuse his father. Look at verse 29. Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat. That's sort of like saying, you're taking this wicked young brother out to the steakhouse all the time, and you won't give me a burger from McDonald's. He's killed the fatted calf for him. He accuses him of being unfair and foolish. And the strongest accusation comes in verse 30. But when this son of yours, he won't call him his brother, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. He's saying, Father, you celebrate wickedness. You love what's evil. His point is, he's been serving with outward conformity all this time. But we see that he doesn't really love the Father and what the Father is about either. He is in this relationship also, just going about it a different way for what he can get for himself, what he'll get from his Father, and he can't stand to see grace. And this, at this point, if it wasn't clear already, it becomes a clear picture of the Pharisees. This is exactly their complaint. The older son, it becomes clear that Jesus is telling a parable about them. And the father is Jesus. This is their complaint in verse 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That's the older son's complaint. You're celebrating with this wicked son of mine. You love what's evil. And Jesus is, through this parable, pleading with the Pharisees, as the Father does, pleading with the Pharisees to join in, to see and celebrate the work that God is doing, to repent of their own rebellion against Him, and accept the welcome of Jesus. So He goes on in verse 31, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. That contradicts what the older son said, you never. He says, you always. You've always had access to everything. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. This son's focus was on what he did not have and what he wanted, not on what he already had all along, which chiefly was the Father himself, his relationship with the Father. And so I want to close, again, asking you, why are you here this morning? Is it because of your relationship with the Father? Why are you here in God's household, among His household? Is it because you love your Heavenly Father? Like the older brother's relationship to the household, the Pharisees professed a relationship to God and to His house. They were very obedient. At least they thought outwardly they were. They were very much a part of the people of God, a part of the covenant community. They thought their position was secure, and yet they were refusing the very work that God was doing among them through Jesus. And so proving that their concern, their love, was really elsewhere. And like others of Jesus' parables, this parable doesn't end. It sort of cuts off before we get the end of the story. What is the older son's response? What did he do? And that's intentional as a challenge to the Pharisees, but also those of us who would go on to read it in the centuries following. How will you respond to this Savior who dines with sinners and accepts sinners? Will you accept to be found yourself? Whichever sort of son you are, whether you are identified maybe more with the younger son who's left and abandoned God's people and God's truth. They need repentance, need to see the gracious offer of God to come home and accept His lordship and salvation. Or perhaps you've been around the church and you conform outwardly like the older son, and yet you don't have a love for the Father, a relationship with Him. Have you recognized that you can do nothing, that God has done everything, and He has suffered for you so that you can be welcomed into His family? And then a second question as well, related as we close. If so, if that is true, is that reflected in your attitude towards the lost, towards lost sheep, lost people, as these parables depict? Do you see people around you, people outside of the church, as being in need of God's grace? Is that the lens through which you view them? Whatever they look like, however they treat you, however messed up their lives look like, however arrogant they are or hateful or whatever they look like, do you see them with love and compassion? The love and compassion that are demonstrated are illustrative here of God's love and compassion. Not simply blaming them or acting in condescension towards those who have not yet received the Father's love, but an attitude of pursuing them in compassion, in prayer, to the glory of the God who pursues you and has extended that same, in fact, greater grace to you and me as well. Let's pray together. Our triune God, we thank You for revealing Your truth to us, revealing Your great salvation and Your grace and kindness, revealing to us how lost and hopeless we are without You. Help us to understand that and to appreciate it more fully today and this week and throughout our lives. Lord, give us compassion for those that we see around us. Let us remember the compassion and the cost that was required to bring us into relationship with You, to open our eyes. Lord, it was not anything of our doing. We thank You for showing us this, and we pray in thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.